Now we're going to turn, please, to the first book of the Bible, of course, the book of Genesis, and we're reading this morning from chapter number 2. The book of Genesis this morning, it's chapter number 2, reading from the first part of the book, or the first part of the chapter, and then reading from some verses from the second part. So Genesis chapter 2, verse number 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 2, and verse number 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then down to verse number 15 of the same chapter, Genesis 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And we know that God will bless this public reading of his precious and inspired word to all of our hearts this morning for his own sake and for his own glory. Now let's turn again to the book of Genesis chapter number 2 and keep our Bibles open and let us seek the Lord just now in prayer. Genesis chapter 2. And let us pray. Our Father and our God, we lift our hearts again with thankfulness. We thank Thee, O God, for the light of Holy Scripture. We thank Thee, O God, for the bedrock foundation of truth. And O God, we thank Thee today for the Son of God, who is the way and the truth and the life. And O God, we pray today that we might know what it is to walk in His ways. We might know what it is, O God, to abide in His truth. And Lord, that we might know what it is to be enriched by his life-giving and resurrection power. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every heart and grant, O God, this morning that we might know the presence and nearness of the Lord. Visit us and speak to us, we ask. For the Saviour's sake we pray. Amen. Now we're looking again this morning at one aspect of the Christian home or the family unit. And if you've been with us in weeks gone by, you'll know that already we have considered, by way of introduction, the characteristics of the Christian home. And then we thought about the hostility that there is in the world today against the home. We've made mention of the subject of singleness. And we've also considered the very important subject of picking a partner. Last Lord's Day, we considered some counsel for courtship. And this morning, we want to look at another stage of development in this very important subject, maxims for marriage. Maxims for marriage. Now, the home and the family is under much attack in these days in which we're living. From almost every conceivable angle, it seems that the family unit has been undermined. And perhaps the main point of attack is the marriage. The Bible tells us from the lips of the Son of God that a house that is divided against itself cannot stand. And whenever you get a marriage, the core unit of the home or of the family, if the husband and the wife are at enmity against each other and they're living in division against each other, generally speaking, that home, that family unit will not be able to stand. Sadly, in these days in which we're living, even Christian marriages are breaking down at an astronomical rate. And that which under God should be a great and tremendous blessing, sadly, in this day in which we're living, more and more seems to be coming to be viewed as a curse. And I believe today that the problem, while there are many different factors in the problem, largely speaking, is a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem. A refusal, really, to submit to the authority and to the teaching and to the Spirit of Holy Scripture. To the Spirit and authority of the Bible. You see, the spiritual aspect of home life and of married life is a vital one. And there needs to be, for a successful marriage, a willingness to submit to the authority and also to the Spirit of Holy Scripture. Now, you might say, well, what do you mean by submission to the authority and the Spirit of truth? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that they that worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So while the truth is vital, there needs to be a spiritual motivation to apply that truth. And of course, the Apostle Paul said as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 6, he said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so it's very possible for us to adhere to the spirit of the letter, but the spirit, in a sense, to be all wrong, even within our homes and within our marriages. For example, a husband could go to his wife and say, now you are called in Scripture to submit to whatever I say. I'm the leader of this home, and you will do as I say. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And they've maybe got the letter right, but the spirit of the thing is all wrong. It's not the right spirit. There's not the right love. There's not the right motivation. And a wife could go to her husband and say, well, you are called in the Bible to love me unconditionally. And it doesn't matter what I do, you ought to love me. And you ought to provide for all of my needs. That's what the Bible says. And the spirit is all wrong. Children could do the same. The Bible says, Dad, that you're not to provoke your children under wrath. And by your behavior and attitude, you're making me angry. And the spirit is all wrong. So you see that truth and authority have to go hand in hand with the right motive and the right spirit. Now, I believe today that every sane person wants to be happy. And every sane person wants to have a happy home and wants to have a happy, fruitful, lasting and prosperous marriage. So we're going to consider today some maxims for marriage as they're recorded within the Word of God. And we'll only be considering what the Bible says, what God says, because at the end of the day, my opinion is no good to you. My good idea and what I think, that's not really the important thing. The important thing is, what does the Word of God say? What has God got to say about marriage? And I want to consider some words from Genesis chapter 2 and other portions of Scripture as well. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, you'll notice here very clearly that it makes mention of the parties in marriage. The parties in marriage. We'll look at it in just a moment. But if you have been watching the news in recent days, you will be well aware that the British government are seeking to push through very quickly and very rapidly legislation that is organized and has the motivation to redefine what marriage is. Now, I looked up a dictionary during the week, the Collins Concise English Dictionary, and looked up the word marriage, and it gave two concise definitions. First of all, marriage, the state or relationship of being made between husband and wife. Secondly, the legal union or contract made between a man and woman to live together as husband and wife. And sadly today, our government, the majority of whom believe that the definition needs to be changed and needs to be altered. And of course, the biblical definition is much more authoritative than anything the dictionary or the government will legislate. It's given right there at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage ought to be a union and is a union between a man and a woman. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Genesis 2, verse number 18, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. Then verse number 22, it says that God made a woman and brought her unto the man. Verse 23, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew chapter 19, backed up the teaching of the Old Testament whenever he said in Matthew 19, verse 4, have ye not read? So he's raising up again the authority of what has gone before in the Old Testament, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave to his wife, and they two, they twain, shall be one flesh. Now, it's interesting that the Bible tells us that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now, in the Bible, sleep often reminds us of rest. And I believe that God indicated to Adam what he was going to do. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. That's just how I feel it is. As I look at Scripture, that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And Adam was quite willing, prior to the fall, to submit to everything that the Lord wanted to do to him. So I believe that Adam was quite willing to allow God to cause this deep sleep to fall upon him, and he was just willing to rest content that the Lord would do for him that which was right. He was literally sleeping in the will of God, resting in the will of God, going to sleep, God causing this sleep to fall upon him. We don't read that Adam was antagonistic about that or fought against that. He was willing just to go to sleep and to allow the Lord to choose and to create the right partner for Adam, submitting himself to the will of God. And so too must we rest content, as it were, and allow the Lord to have his way, and as it were, to relax and to rest and to sit back and just to commit ourselves fully to the will of God, trusting him to do that which is going to glorify him and be a blessing to us. And so, of course, Adam went to sleep. God opened his side. Blood was shed. A rib was taken. And from that rib, God made a wife, a helpmate, a suitable companion for Adam. That little phrase there in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, a helpmate, literally means a companion suitable for Adam. And God took a bone from his side, close to his heart, indicating that while men and women have different roles, different strengths, different weaknesses, different responsibilities, that nevertheless they are equal. The bone wasn't taken from the foot, and the bone wasn't taken from the head, it was taken from the side, showing that men and women, while they're different, they are equal in the sight of God as far as their standing is concerned. And so God made a help meet, and that word meet means suitable, compatible for his child Adam. And the thought there is the companion that God is going to make for Adam is going to be a companion that is physically, emotionally, biologically, and spiritually compatible for man, men and women. And this legislation that our government is trying to pass through, I believe, is incompatible. Man living together with man, or a woman living together with another woman in the union of marriage, so-called, is incompatible in all these areas. Physically incompatible. Biologically incompatible. Emotionally, I believe as well, incompatible. Morally incompatible. And certainly spiritually incompatible. Now, this legislation that the government are seeking to enforce is nothing new. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and verse number 22, Israel, under God, had to deal with this same problem. And God indicates there his displeasure. He says there, amongst other places, Leviticus 18:22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." And you'll notice as well here in the book of Genesis chapter 2 that God provided only one companion for Adam. Sometimes people like to focus in on one aspect of society that they don't like, and they'll maybe look at the aspect of sodomy, but there's other things that are indicated very clearly here concerning marriage that maybe we never think of. God provided one wife for Adam. Not three or four, but just one. So while in the Word of God there are instances of men like Solomon, men like David as well, who had more than one wife, the Word of God never advocates that or promotes that. On the contrary, it's indicated here that God, his intention was that man should only have one wife, even despite what the Mormons would tell us. I know that they don't like to think about that now, but one of the teachings of the Mormon faith was that it was a good thing to have more than one wife because it would produce spirit children and so on and so forth. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "They twain shall be one flesh." The man and the woman, those two shall be one flesh. There's not man with an extra three or four parties, or a woman that has got several husbands. One husband, one wife, one partner. The Apostle Paul advocated this whenever he was writing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3, speaking about the two distinct offices within the church, the elder or the bishop, and then the deacon. We often refer to the deacon as the committee man. And he says in verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. One wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 12 of that same chapter, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So the Word of God indicates that the parties within marriage, man and a woman, one man and one woman. Now I know that we hear a lot today about sexual orientation. But you take that to its logical conclusion. That just opens the door for bigamy, more than one wife. Man could say, well, I'm not content sexually just to have one wife. I need more than one. What about paedophilia? Is that not sexual orientation? What about incest? Sisters and brothers getting married. Does that not fall under the same umbrella? You see, these are questions that many in government are not willing to face up to and answer, but it's the logical outcome of what they're seeking to propose. So you've got in Scripture the parties of marriage, but you've also, I believe here, got the plan
of marriage. Now, if you try to take marriage in the world today and trace it back historically, the secular historian can't find, outside of the Bible, where marriage actually began and was instituted, because it's the oldest institution in the world. Before there was a school, before there was a state, before there was a parliament, even before there was a church, so to speak, there was the marriage union. It's the oldest institution on the earth. The question is, where did it come from? It didn't come from the White House, and it didn't come from Westminster. It came from God Himself in the Garden of Eden. It is something that God, from the beginning, planned, decreed, and designed. And He drew up marriage, and God has a plan for marriage. So it's not for godless men to try and fiddle with and fooder with and try and improve upon, because in the beginning God planned it, decreed it, designed it, and therefore God has a plan for it, and God's plan for marriage is perfect. Now, many marriages today fail because the instruction manual is not referred to. People say, well, how are we supposed to make a marriage work? Well, God has given us the old book. And you'll never improve upon what the book has said. God designed it, and God decreed it. God gives us the blueprint, the plan for marriage, how to make it work within the pages of this book. And the world expects marriage to work today, even while they throw aside God's instruction manual. I laughed one time, and maybe shouldn't have, but it was a marriage counsellor on television. She was talking about how to make a marriage best work, and yet she'd been divorced several times herself. And yet she's giving advice to others as to how this thing ought to work. And there's books out now on marriage, there's courses on marriage, there's new laws for marriage, there's new legislation for marriage, marriage that makes it easier to get a divorce, and all sorts of different things. And we're trying to improve upon what God says in the Bible. It's like people say, I want my marriage to work, but I don't want to obey the Bible. I want my life to work out, I want to be happy, but I'll do everything apart from what the Bible says. But it just doesn't work like that. It's like if you bring some household appliance home and you try to work it in a way that's contrary to the instruction manual, to the user's guide, you're not going to benefit from it. And yet people don't want to acknowledge God's plan for marriage. You see, the Bible tells us how to have a happy home and how to have a happy marriage. And we might even acknowledge that the Bible is true, but we need to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. There needs to be love, respect, care, consideration, dialogue within the home. Man and woman need to recognize their respective roles and seek to obey what God says in His word, not only to the letter, but also in the right spirit, in the right frame of mind, in the right heart, and in the right attitude. And I believe as well that the word of God needs to be read and obeyed together within the home. Husband and wife should not only read the word of God privately in their closets, but it should be referred to within the home as well. The scriptures, I believe, should be read as a family every day. Husband and wife, and if there's children as well, that ought to be the case. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge. And the fear of God is the beginning of that knowledge. And the husband here is encouraged to take an active role as he dwells with his wife and take leadership as the head of the home and see to it that the scriptures, the knowledge of God, is presented to the families. You've got the parties within marriage. You've got the plan for marriage. But also, I believe here in Scripture, you've got the pattern of marriage. Now, God could have chosen to populate this earth in any so way that He desired. But why did God choose the coming together of a man and of a woman in the confines of marriage? Why did God use that as His means for providing fellowship for man and for populating this earth? Why did God do that? Well, I believe it's an object lesson to this world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, all the way through Scripture, you have terms that are used in the marriage union, used to describe the relationship that God has with his people. You've got the word covenant that comes up, which means a promise on two parties coming together, binding themselves to each other. God says that his church is described as being his bride. He said in the book of Jeremiah that he was married to his people. The prophet Isaiah spoke of being espoused to one husband, the church like unto the wife. And so as the world looks on and sees what a marriage should be, it ought to see in that the relationship that God has with the Lord has with his people. The principles of love, leadership, care, authority, and so on and so forth. You see, the world needs to see Christianity not in word only, but also in practice. And children ought to be able to see the relationship that God has with his people as they look at the relationship that their mum and their dad, their father and their mother have together. And there's a real challenge there for us all. What type of signal are we sending out? Husbands, let's be honest. How we treat our wives. That's telling our homes, our families, those around about us, this is how God treats me. Wives, as you live with your husband, submit to him and fellowship with him and obey him, you're showing this is how a Christian ought to serve the Lord. What type of signal are we sending out? You see, I really feel that in this land of ours, so many young people have given up on church. We read somewhere recently in that Answers in Genesis magazine that in America, I can't remember what the statistics were, but it was something along the lines of more than 2/3 of young people will ultimately give up on church before they get out of their teenage years. More than 2/3 of young people in America will give up on church before they get to their teenage years. And our country is exactly the same. Our church is the same. More than 2/3 of those brought up in the church have given up on the church and maybe even given up on God. And I wonder, as young people look at Christians, what do they see? As they see disputes within churches, within homes, within families of people that are supposed to love each other and most of all love God, and they see bitterness, arguing, backbiting, fighting, all sorts of disunity, they look at that and you can't pull the wool over their eyes and pretend it's not there. They see it in homes, families, daily, and then they wonder why they don't want to know our God and walk according to the principles of God's word. And this redefinement of marriage ultimately erodes away the world's concept of what Christianity is. Anything that speaks of Christianity, that God has ordained, the world tries to erode it away. The fact that God is creator, the world has tried to do away with that. The fact that there should be a day of rest, the world is trying to do away with that. Marriage is trying to do away with that. But what is the purpose of marriage? We've considered the plan and the pattern and the parties. But what is the purpose of marriage? God gave marriage to this world to be for the benefit of mankind. You see, at the end of the sixth day, God looked at everything that it created, including man and woman coming together, and God said, "It is very good." Well, we've already seen that one purpose is to show to the world the relationship that Christ has with his church. But as far as we are concerned, why has God given us this holy institution of marriage? Well, first of all, it's for fellowship. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Man needs fellowship. Man needs fellowship with God. That's what salvation is all about. It's bringing fallen man, estranged man, lost man, back into fellowship with a holy God. 1 John 1:7, you know that verse that says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That word fellowship there is not so much speaking about the fellowship that Christians have the one with the other, but it's speaking about the fellowship that a Christian has with the God of heaven. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship the one with the other, fellowship with him. That's what redemption is all about. God bringing man into fellowship with himself. And I wonder this morning, on that point, are you in fellowship with God? Are you walking with God? Fellows in the ship. Two individuals in the same vessel. Fellowship with God. Man was created for fellowship with God. But man also needs fellowship with his fellow man. This is why God has given us, one reason why God has given us the church. Hebrews 10 says in verse 25 that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because God wants his people to have fellowship together. Psalm 133, it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now I know a lot of people say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And I can listen to CDs and I can watch things on the internet and I can get all the food that I need. And it's good to get food that way, but it's important as well to have fellowship together. Because where brethren dwell together, God pours out his Spirit, and the Spirit of God and the presence of Christ is with his people whenever they meet together. So man needs fellowship with God, with fellow believers, but the most intimate form of fellowship that God has given is between a man and his wife. Apart from God, a Christian's best friend ought to be their husband or their wife. So God has given marriage for fellowship. He's also given marriage for fulfillment. Mankind is created with certain desires, desires that are perfectly right and natural. He's got spiritual desires. Man has got emotional desires. Man has got mental desires and man also has physical desires, and that is how God has created man. And marriage as a mechanism creates an atmosphere where all those desires can be fulfilled in a way that is right and in a way that is wholesome. Emotionally, even spiritually and physically, man's desires can be satisfied. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 9. We've looked at this chapter before. It speaks of the subject of singleness, and that's a gift in itself. And then there's also the gift of marriage. It speaks of these two gifts. But verse number 9 says, if they cannot contain, not speaking of a physical sense, bodily, physical desires, God has put this mechanism in place. Let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. That's the desires of the flesh. And anything outside of God's design to satisfy physical and emotional desires, anything outside marrying in the Lord, one man, one woman coming together, anything outside of that will never satisfy physical desires. You can sleep around as much as you like, never be satisfied. Enter into any type of relationship, never be satisfied. But whenever God brings a man and woman together, and they love each other, and they devote to each other, and they're fully committed to each other, that brings fellowship, and that also brings fulfillment. No man was ever satisfied with promiscuity, with adultery, with fornication, or with homosexuality. Then marriage is also given in purpose for fruitfulness. Because God brought the man and the woman together, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So God created marriage for fulfillment, for fellowship, and also, on occasion, for fruitfulness. Now, I know that there's couples that can't have married. That doesn't mean that their marriage cannot be fruitful. It can. The Bible says that even the barren woman has got a blessed role in society, and that she can raise up spiritual children. That's another subject, perhaps, for another time. But the conceiving of children, the bearing of children, the bringing of children into this world, and the raising of children ought to be done, according to this book, within the confines of marriage. Marriage is a fundamental building block for society. And even secular psychologists now are realizing the worth of the relationship and the roles that men and women have together. There was a thing in the news one night a few months ago on the BBC And it was talking about redefining and relooking at the whole laws that single parents have and their ex-partners and so on and so forth, and the time that those parents are given to their children. And what happens? Couples split up. And maybe the father or the mother, whoever owns the children, they're given certain rights, and so is the estranged party. How often they're allowed to see their children. And this secular psychologist is saying it's very important that both parties are given the same freedom and the same liberty, because children not only need the influence of a father, and they also need the influence of a mother, and there's no substitute for those two roles. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says. If people would only realize it in these days in which we are living. So for fruitfulness, God has brought together the man and the woman. Now a man and a man coming together, and a woman coming together, biologically, physically speaking, cannot be a fruitful relationship in that same sense. If that was fully embraced by all people, it would eradicate the human race. People talk about evolution, and this is a step forward. It's certainly, as far as I'm concerned, isn't it? And yet people say the Bible is full of contradictions. And yet we're being told that the world is evolving, and this is a step forward, and yet if it's implemented, human race be eradicated. But lastly, I want you to notice the permanence of marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he quoted from the book of Genesis chapter 2, he said in verse number 6 of Matthew 19, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." The man and the woman, they're no longer two parties that are working independently of the other, but they're coming together and they're one, they're united in the eyes of the Lord. And he says, "Therefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." So he's telling us here that marriage ought to be a permanent thing. That's how God views it. That's how God intended it. And with permanency, there must of necessity also be purity. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Marriage is a covenant with God, and a covenant is a promise, a binding promise. Covenant with God and a covenant with each other. Now, I know that the subject of divorce is a thorny subject, but in my reading of Scripture, the only grounds for a divorce is for the sake or the cause of fornication. Matthew chapter 9:19. "Whosoever shall put away his wife," I'm speaking of divorce, "except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now that's not telling us that every time there's a case of fornication or adultery there needs to be a divorce, but it's telling us that this is the only grounds in which a person in the eyes of the law ought to be legally allowed to divorce their husband or their wife if they have committed fornication, which is a physical act of sleeping with somebody else outside of the marriage relationship. I don't believe it's biblical to say, "Well, me and my wife, we just don't get on, therefore God should allow us to get a divorce," or "we're incompatible," or "we keep arguing." Those are things that ought to be prayed over and worked through, and there needs to be a little bit of humility and a little bit of work, because after all, what marriage is there where there's not differences of opinion and difficulties that have to be worked through? But it seems nowadays that the permanency of marriage is something that's no longer viewed as being important. All the while, vows have been taken for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Now, that's pretty much all I'm going to say about marriage, apart from one thing that I read and I thought it was quite profound, maybe quite concerning. And they said, if you want to change a country or a civilization, change the way they view sexuality. If you want to change a country or a civilization, change the way they view, essentially, marriage. And you'll discover that if this legislation is pushed through, it's going to mean radical changes for our country, for our society, and for our civilization. The first Sunday that we looked at the subject of the Christian home, we discovered that the family, the home, is one of the fundamental building blocks of society. First thing that God created was the home. After he created the heavens and the earth and the animals and all things, the first institution he created was the home. And let us seek, under God, to stick to the scriptures, to the authority of this book, and to the spirit of it as well. And God will bless, I believe, Christian homes and Christian families. Now we'll just sing together a verse or two of our final hymn. It's number 570.